I haven't read it, but it's the world's number one read book, so maybe one of these days I will read it. That's about all that goes. I believe treat others the way I like to be treated, and that's as far as that goes.
The Bible, I don't know. I believe myself as, I believe in God and everything, and I've put myself through Christianity and Catholicism, you know, and I mean, some of the things in the Bible are really good to listen to and stuff, but I mean, it's what you believe in. I don't really believe in the whole Bible. I think it's a lot of contradictions in it, but I believe that it's a good base for your beliefs and your morals, but you don't want to base it all off that. There's a lot of things that you need to learn for yourself.
The Bible, I think it is the word of God, it is the infallible truth, and that it is, you know, a way to live your life and way of salvation.
I think it's interesting, and it has a lot of good values and ideas. It's good for everyone to know about, for sure. I don't follow it myself, but I think it's very interesting and cool.
Well, I think there's some good lessons to be learned in there. And I think is it a historical text? Maybe parts of it. But as far as believing in Christianity and that kind of thing, no, I'm not.
What do I think about the Bible? I just think it's one big book. People can interpret it any way they want. I mean, it really doesn't have to do so much with like religion. A lot of times, like, religion involves so much separatism. It kind of just tells you right from wrong, and you're, as a reader, you're able to interpret right however you want to interpret it, and you're able to interpret wrong however you want to interpret it. So like any other book, yeah, as a reader, you're just able to formulate your own interpretation, and those are my thoughts on the Bible.
The Bible. Well, I am a Christian, and I do my best to go to NAVS here on campus, but I think it's the Word of God, and I think that people, if they believe that, I'm really open to other people's beliefs, but I think if you're a Christian, that the Bible is definitely the best way to go and can lead you towards salvation. So,
what do I think about the Bible? I think it's one of those things that kind of give you aspects of life that you should strive towards, some things that you should follow inside life, you know, just general tips and suggestions on how to make yourself more one with the community and one with God, in essence.
It's a great historical text.
Good story. One of the best storybooks ever written, although it's amount of factual truth is limited. What it asks people to do is unique, and I don't think it has a basis that is based on scientific fact.
Good morning, Faith Fellowship Church. What do you think about those students and what they had to say about the Bible? I'll bet what they said sounded a lot like what you hear from the multitude of people you encounter every day, whether at the grocery store, or when you're shopping, or at work in the lunchroom, or maybe even at your family gatherings. Whenever the subject of your faith and the Bible come up, there's never a shortage of different opinions and strong beliefs on the Bible, its origin, its historical accuracy, its general purpose. My name is Bill Heidel, and today we are continuing in our church's What We Believe series of teaching and the scriptures that anchor those beliefs. As we begin this morning, let me start by saying that there is no other book in history of the world that has been examined and studied as thoroughly as the Bible. People should have an opinion on it. Critics and skeptics have researched the origins of the book's content in an attempt to expose weaknesses and discredit its reliability. Believers have studied the Bible to understand its trustworthiness as a basis for our faith and a pathway to understanding God and His will for them. In fact, no book has achieved such familiarity and accumulated such committed enemies as the Bible. As of October 2018, the full Bible has been translated into 683 languages, with the New Testament translated into an additional 1,534 languages. In every single language all over the world, the Bible has endured any attempt and all of the concerted efforts to eliminate it. The very first manuscripts of the Bible were laboriously handwritten, and history records periods of time where the book was banned and burned publicly. For centuries, many have given their lives because of the faith in the Holy Scripture. William Tyndale was martyred for translating the Bible. John Huss was burned at the stake for encouraging people to read and learn its content. Surely this is no ordinary book. So what's its purpose? What are its origins? And is it trustworthy for you and me and Faith Fellowship to build our knowledge of God and His plan for our lives on? And can we say that the attacks on the Bible have stopped in recent years? Perhaps the Bible's enemies have stopped attacking its accuracy and purpose and instead changed their tactics a bit to attack it on moral grounds, appealing to an ever more permissive society that would rather accept and tolerate rather than submit and separate. Well, as we look into Scripture itself for the answer to those questions this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we can call you our Father, that we are called your sons and daughters. Today, all of the people that are listening to me are quarantined. They're facing a real threat in COVID-19. They're facing this unseen enemy. And yet we know you are in control of it all. Father, help us to turn to you instantly in these times. Help us to get our security from what we see and hear in your word. Father, thank you for what you've done for us and laid down in the Bible. And today, Father, as we open the scriptures, I ask personally for myself that I would do so and present your word unaltered, because it is inerrant and infallible. As it is, it needs nothing more. And Father, I would ask that the hearers would see your word in a new light, that they would see it for what it is and use it for all its worth and all of your intentions, so that your will be done. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, where should I begin today? Let's start with Faith Fellowship's statement of faith concerning the Bible. If you go to our website under About Faith Fellowship Church and then What We Believe, you will see the following statement outlining what we as a local body of believers hold to be true about the Bible. It says, the Bible is inspired of God, inerrant and infallible, the final standard of faith and practice for the believer. You'll notice that there's three main chapter and verse references right underneath that, where the Bible speaks of itself and serves as the foundations for these beliefs. I think it's important that we also realize that what we are affirming as a church is not unique to us. The Westminster Confession of Faith, drawn up in 1646, dedicates its entire first section and 10 topics to affirming what all Protestant evangelicals hold to be true about the Bible. And those statements include our statements here at Faith Fellowship Church. In fact, you could also make a great case that the church's earliest creeds in the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, since they themselves are based solely on Scripture, therefore presumes the beliefs about the Bible as stated in their belief statement. Now, following this outline, we're going to cover the three main beliefs as followed: inspired of God, inerrant and infallible, meaning without error and incapable of error, and finally, the final standard, or in other words, the measuring stick of our faith and behaviors as Christians. To illustrate that the Bible is inspired of God, we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and also 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Let's start with 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Now, the original Greek word that is translated as breathed out in the English Standard Version is also translated as given by inspiration in the King James Version and other translations. Literally, Paul writes here that all Scripture is theopneustos, that is, God breathed, which has to do more with what God breathes out rather than what God breathes into. The force behind Paul's words is that all of Scripture comes from and emanates from and is breathed out from God. To breathe out is actually expiration, whereas to breathe in would be something we would call inspiration. So technically, we ought to translate this phrase as saying that all Scripture is given by the expiration of God rather than the inspiration of God. Now, the point is that when Paul insists that all Scripture has been breathed out by God, he is saying that its ultimate origin is God. God is the source of these writings, and the authors were his agents, or the mechanism. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, you might say to me, "All right, Bill, I get and I can see easily that Scripture was inspired by God. But if the Bible is written by mere men, even though God is the origin of their inspiration, couldn't they have made mistakes?" I mean, I think it's a very fair question, but one that's easily answered. Keep in mind, Paul's writing, Scripture is breathed out, meaning God breathed out the Scriptures through men, not inspired men to write something down the way a muse or an experience can inspire the creativity of an author or a songwriter. The phrase concursive operation is most often used by theologians to describe this special process of divine inspiration. It means, quite simply, that God himself used the intellect, skills, and personality of fallible men to write down what was divine and infallible. In other words, he produced a perfect work with imperfect utensils. Not hard to believe, right? In this way, God made it possible for his truth to be communicated through men while making use of the backgrounds, personalities, and literary styles of these various writers. Put another way, God did not overcome or override the human personalities, the styles, or literary methods of the writers. He used them as they were, imperfections included, and instead he overcame or overrode their human tendency to distort, to create falsehood, even to err with right intentions. We believe that God protected his holy word, every jot and tittle, every thought, every single word of it through the process. When you take a step back and you ponder the Bible in its essence, we believe it is God speaking directly to his people, his sons and daughters. It's a super special collection of manuscripts in that way. John Frame, a modern theologian, professor, and author of one of the most well-known books on systematic theology, says this about the Bible. He says, "The Word of God is a great treasure. We should rejoice that our God is not a mute like the gods of the nations, but has shared with us his laws, his wisdom, and his love. And God is always with and in his word. When we read the word, we encounter him. When we encounter him, we hear his word. And when we hear his word, our faith is constructed." I love the last part of that quote, especially. When we hear his word, our faith is constructed. Constructed reminds me of one of my favorite TV shows lately. It's called Homestead Rescue. Have any of you seen this? It's about this family, the Raineys, that go around helping homesteaders who are trying to live off-grid lifestyle. They fix their problems and their practices so that they can increase their chance of success and hopefully live a good life. This is how the show usually goes. Some family has made a total wreck of their homestead. They usually have a shoddy dwelling, a limited or restricted supply of water and food, are being accosted and harassed and sometimes even wounded by predators, and ultimately about to just throw their hands up and give up when enter the Raineys. An experienced, rough, and tough family that knows exactly what to do. The show goes on, and in just about a week, the Raineys establish and repair the family dwelling, often building it on a solid foundation and strengthening the walls and roof for shelter. Next, they get to work on the food supply, not simply giving them food, but teaching them how to get food from the land to feed themselves and others. And then finally, they teach them how to deal with the predators that will come to kill their livestock and plunder their hard work so that they can be safe from harm and get on with living their best lives. One day, when I was watching this, it occurred to me that through the Bible, God has done for me what the Raineys do for homesteaders on that show. He causes me to build my house on solid ground. He leads me to living water and spiritual milk and meat. And he teaches me to put up fortifications and protections against the destroyer and his snares and his traps. But none of this would be possible if the Bible was not our next topic, inerrant and infallible. Inerrant and infallible. In addition to believing that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, we believe that it is inerrant and infallible. Now, when you first hear those words, you may be tempted to lump them together for the same definition. But they actually are two very different words, and they're equally important. Inerrant means without error, and infallible means incapable of making an error. So why do we believe the Bible is both? Well, there's basically three reasons. First off, and probably the most important, is that's what the Bible claims for itself. Psalms 12:6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." Pure, purified. The word in Greek means without flaw or error. Purified seven times. Seven, for the ancient Hebrews, was considered the heaven number or the divine number, which indicates that God himself is doing the purifying here. So God, who's incapable of imperfection, our perfect heavenly Father, is purifying the word himself. But perhaps even more important is what the Bible tells us Jesus said about Scripture. And we would do well to look at and follow and have the same mind that Jesus has. Jesus said in Matthew 5, or chapter 5, verses 17 to 18, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Not an iota, not a dot. Do you know what a yota is in Hebrew? Scholars believe it's the smallest little mark, just like an ending little horn, a little brush flare, a little quill move, right? Right on a Jewish letter. It's you know, you may think it's kind of for accent, but it's important. It differentiates a couple of the Jewish letters from other Jewish letters. It's also what you would like with, say, a font. And I know all of you this Sunday morning really wanted to learn about fonts, so I'm going to oblige you. But have you ever heard of the font serif? Right, a serif is just a little, like, kind of line that goes. And a serif as a font are traditionally the fonts that are used in printing for, like, printed materials and books. And what that means is, like, if you look at the vertical line that forms maybe the first of an H, right? So you look at this vertical line, and at the bottom where it meets the lines, there's like a little extension that goes off, and a little extension that goes off. Those lines are actually meant to lead your eyes along as you read so that it kind of carries you along in the writing. And then there's sans serif, right, is another type of font. And then there's Comic Sans Serif, which by no means should any of you ever use as far as a font. But I digress. So that little mark at the bottom is like an iota, just that littlest line. And if Jesus says, "I didn't come to change even the littlest line that is in the written word," every little line has some importance, right? Should we have that same type of view? Do we have that same type of view of Scripture? Is it so important to us that even the littlest line is something that we're not willing to bend or flex on? It was that way for Jesus. Scholars tell us that these dots that are talking about in the original manuscripts, that there's over 66,000 of these dots in Scripture. And Jesus tells us that everyone is important. You can't take even one of those out. Now that I say that, and you look at Matthew 5:17, you might ask yourself, well, wait a minute. Is that really true? Jesus didn't come to abolish anything? What about Old Testament sacrifices? We aren't doing those anymore, are we? Didn't Jesus abolish those? You know, I don't know about you, but last time I sacrificed a cow, it was to put on the barbecue and share with my friends and family. It wasn't to atone for my sins, right? So the answer here is, did Jesus abolish those? No, he fulfilled those. Take a look at that. Those sacrifices were necessary to point Christ, right, to him, or point us to Christ, who would take the place of those sacrifices. And I love the component of that, that word fulfill, right? And the Greek is very similar, like that. It has a small word in between called fill. It's a great word picture. What Christ does is actually fill it. He fills it to the very top. He fills it to the outer stretches, right? So when Christ came, he didn't abolish the sacrifice. He filled it, and he filled it as much as could be filled and as wide as it could be filled, so that we never have to sacrifice again. He was our sacrifice once and for all times. He fulfilled all the need of sacrifices that were past and all the need of sacrifices that were future. The second reason why we believe that the Bible is inerrant and infallible: if the Bible were not inerrant and infallible, how do you tell which parts of the Bible are true and trustworthy and which parts aren't? How would you go about determining that? Let me give you an illustration. Have you ever put together a piece of furniture from IKEA? Years ago, right? I'm a just newly married person. I decided to get a little desk for our basement. And we went out, and because we didn't have a lot of money and because we thought it was cool and hip, we went to that Scandinavian furniture store over there in White Marsh, and we picked us up just this wonderful desk. Now, the desk looked great in the showroom. It wasn't a whole lot. It was just enough to set a computer on. It had a little top shelf, places for books and CDs and other things. It looked great there. When I went down to pick it up and gave them my number, it was three boxes. Right? And the boxes were nice and flat. Well, we threw them in the car. We come home. And then I laid them all out and opened up. And there's these directions. The directions have no words to them. They're just letters and numbers and diagrams. Maybe there was some Scandinavian writing at the bottom, but it was no words at all. They gave me a bag of these connectors and screws and then one tool, an Allen wrench, right? So I did probably what most people do with the IKEA furniture. I laid it all out, got my directions, and I started working. Now, this was some number of years ago, and I'm sure IKEA's gotten much better at this because they've gotten so much feedback. But back then, as I went through and started to put this together, it was quickly about 45 minutes to an hour into this project that I realized I was in some real trouble. Right? First off, that was about an hour more time than I really wanted to spend on this project that had already been put in. And then the second is I wound up having this one piece that went this way and another piece that went this way. And then the instructions are telling me to put them together this way, but it looks like I got to flip that, right? And I'm looking at this thing and I'm racking my brain. I'm troubled. I'm trying to figure out, how do I get these pieces to do what I obviously can see that they need to do, but the directions are telling me something different. And after this time, it's probably about 1 o'clock in the morning. I just am kicking myself. I knew I shouldn't have started this project so late, but I looked down at it, and then it was as if light from heaven came down. It dawned on me. I said, man, what are you doing? You're just letting these little directions on a piece of paper, you know, set your life. Now, you know better. I mean, I looked at this and go, I can see the way these parts go. I know exactly how to do this. So I took my handy dandy Allen wrench and I moved things together and I started putting it together myself. And I got it to work. I got through most of the project, right? I felt great until I got to the end. Then I had extra pieces, and pieces were wobbly, and things didn't really fit together. And I'll tell you, I used that desk as far as I could use it until it fell apart, which wasn't very long. I wonder if we're like that about the Bible, right? We get it, we consume it, we start working through it until we get to those hard parts. It's something that just doesn't seem right to us. Or maybe, you know, in our infinite knowledge, we look at it and say, it can't be that way, right? God couldn't really say that to these people. That seems harsh. Or, you know, that couldn't really be what he wants me to do. That doesn't seem loving or caring. And what do? We take and we force the pieces together in the way that we want to force them, just like IKEA. So, man has the tendencies to stray away from the standard and to make matters worse. It's a matter of fact, right? From the beginning of time, Satan has also been working to create doubt in the Word of God. Let's look at Genesis 3, 1-5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." The second reason that we believe that the Bible is inerrant and infallible is, if the Bible were not inerrant and infallible, how would you tell? You can't IKEA it, and you've got Satan after it, right? So we know. And what we see happening in Genesis 3 still happens today. Satan is continually attacking and attempting to thwart the Word of God. He gets men and women to believe that they themselves can sit in judgment over what God said. Did God actually say that? Right? Or somehow reason it out for themselves when the Word of God is already inerrant and infallible, as it was breathed out from him once for all. So does it really matter if we believe the Bible? I mean, can't we just IKEA it on a few things? Right? The world today will tell you that it's stupid to believe the Bible, that in many places the Bible is immoral or too judgmental, or they claim the Bible is filled with unbelievable things and nothing more than a fairy tale. I like what the late Dr. R.C. Sproul used to say about this. He said, "The issue of the Bible's reliability is crucial. It is via the scriptures that the church historically has claimed to understand matters of faith and life, from God's creation of all things out of nothing to the significance of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, to the ultimate consummation of all things toward which history is moving. If the Bible is unreliable in what it teaches us about these things, the church is left to speculate, has nothing of value to speak to the world." Nothing of value. Now, the third part of our beliefs concerning the Bible is that it is the final standard of faith. And that is our value, right? 2 Timothy is one of those places, again, that you can see when Paul says scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, he's talking about the standards. It doesn't take a leap of faith or a semester of Greek to see that Paul wants Timothy, and us for that matter, to use all scripture as our standard. the instruction manual for our Christian lives. Now, another place that we clearly see this is in Psalms 119, verses 105 to 112. It says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my free will offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I don't stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end." Finally, we see from the psalmist an example of how I hope we would all treat the word of God. Right? He swore an oath and confirmed to keep it first. He chose to believe it. He followed on. He acknowledges that he's severely afflicted on all ways. Right? He says, "Accept my offerings of praise. I've chosen to do this." Right? "Lord, teach me your rules." He cries out. He says, "My life is in my hand continually, but I don't forget your law." He realizes his life's not just up to him, right? He's got to look to God for this. "The wicked have laid a snare for me." He's acknowledging Satan. Did God really say? It's all around. He says, "But your testimonies are my heritage," right? It's a heritage from God. He gives his sons and daughters and their sons and daughters this special heritage that we have in his word. He says, "I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever." And in the Old Testament, the heart is really everything. It's the mind, body, and soul connection, right? All of that, the mind, body, and soul, he inclines to scripture forever and to the end. Pastor, theologian, and author of the book, Taking God at His Word, Reverend Kevin DeYoung says, "The lesson we are to learn from the psalmist is this." He says, "We are to pay attention to the inspired scripture as to a lamp shining in a dark place. God's word convicts us of sin, shows us the way, and leads us from darkness into light. We immerse ourselves in scripture so that the morning star, Christ himself, would rise in our hearts." Oh, Faith Fellowship, that's my final thought and prayer for us this morning. My prayer is that you and I would take the same attitude towards scripture, that we would know and believe deeply in our very being, our mind, body, and soul, that it is the inspired word of God, without and capable of error. Totally sufficient, capable, applicable, and necessary for us to live our Christian lives pleasing to God. And that in all matters, we would place this word of God in the exact same place with as God himself, as our Lord and Master, all authority, and dedicate and submit our lives to it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as your word speaks to us today, we are just brought to our knees. We realize first how insufficient we are in and of ourselves. We realize next how sinful we are, how given to wander and just prone to error. Father, we also realize that we can become arrogant. Help us not to be arrogant when it comes to your word. Father, we want your word to have ultimate authority over our lives. We look into that word and we know and recognize that you are speaking to us. Father, let the psalmist make it guide everything that we do. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. All right, Faith Fellowship Church, as we end today, I'll end with sort of a benediction statement from Romans. I say to you, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Have a great week, Faith Fellowship Church. And I look forward to the time where we're all together again in person and celebrating and worshiping our Lord and Savior together.